Our Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31. And our New Testament reading, which is our passage for our sermon today, is from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Again, Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, and Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word for today. The title of our sermon for today is "Whose Image?" Whose image? Our passage this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, deals with the truth of God's sovereign ownership over all things. While corollary to the passage, paying taxes as one of our obligations as citizens of our respective countries is actually not the primary focus of this passage. Now, some preachers would focus on that. Yes, I understand. But that is corollary to the passage. It's not actually the main point. I'm not saying that we are to disregard our obligation to pay taxes. As citizens of heaven, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and while we are still pilgrims here on earth, we have the obligation, we have the responsibility to fulfill our obligations to the earthly kingdom or state that we belong to. But like what I said, that is just corollary to the passage. Instead, the focus of this passage is this: Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world for the forgiveness of sins, shows that anyone who goes against the Son of God cannot and will not fully and faithfully render to God what is due to him. This encounter with the Herodians and Pharisees and Jesus shows how Jesus Christ adamantly tells them that if you go against the Son of God, whom God sent forth to the world for the forgiveness of sins, you do not have the ability to render to God what is due to him. Worse, they are directly opposing the God whom they thought they are serving with their faithfulness and zeal. For this reason, it is of utmost importance that we are reminded of the gracious gospel of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And with that in mind, the grateful lives that we are to live before God as our response to Him. What then may we glean from the truth of God's word today, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord? From Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. The main point that I want to drive to our hearts this morning is this. Because we belong wholly or entirely to God, not only as His creation, but also as children of the loving Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to offer ourselves wholly or entirely unto God. Sounds simple, right? But easier said than done. In fact, it is impossible for us to do it left to our own. But let me say that again. Because we belong to God wholly or entirely, not just as His creation, but as children of the loving Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to offer ourselves entirely and wholly unto God as well. However, we render to God only those which we think are right in our eyes or are convenient and comfortable for us to do, instead of offering to Him all that we are as His people. I know you can relate to what I'm saying. I know I'm not the only one who is struggling in this. Time and again, we find ourselves that we desire this for our God. And then time and again, we see ourselves failing to do it. But thanks be to God, my dear brothers and sisters here in Grace OPC. Thanks be to God. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ enables and empowers us with the truth of the gospel so that we may begin to render ourselves wholly or entirely unto God, even as pilgrims on the way. Before I proceed to our points, let me just ask you, are you not frustrated in your life here in this sin-stricken world? Turn on the TV, listen or watch the news, what would you see or hear? Evil everywhere. And we are not exempted from that. I tell you that as soon as you go out from this church, or even as soon as tomorrow, you know, even though you're fire or you're on fire today, and yet you will see yourself failing. I do hope that you will feel desperate. Not in the negative sense, but I hope that you will feel desperate that you don't want to stay any longer in this sin-stricken world and long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see how the Lord exhorts us through His word in this particular encounter of Jesus Christ with those who seek to destroy Him. We may divide this passage into two, although traditionally, commentators would divide this with introduction and then the rising action and then conclusion. But for the sake of our study this morning, I tried to divide this into two. First, in verses 13 to 14, we can see here the wiles of the devil and his cohort. The wiles of the devil and his cohorts. And second, in verses 15 to 17, the wisdom of God in Christ. First, the wiles of the devil and his cohorts. And second, the wisdom of God in Christ. In verse 13, we see here that there is an unholy alliance. If there is gospel coalition, I know you've heard of gospel coalition or Ligonier or Together for the Gospel. These people, the unholy alliance of the Pharisees and the Herodians, it's just like false gospel coalition, if I may say. There was an alliance, an unholy alliance formed between the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Synoptic Gospels provide more details than what Mark provides here in his account. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, we can see that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. That their mission was undertaken after a more or less formal decision. It's like, okay, dear brothers and sisters, let us meet now. Let us start the assembly and let us plan how we may entangle or plot to kill this Jesus. And in Luke 20, verse 20, we can read there that they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. But notice the words they uttered to Jesus in verse 14. What did they say in verse 14? It says, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." There is nothing false in what they say. What they said was actually true. That Jesus is the teacher. He does not care about the opinion of man. He does not look at the outward appearance. And that he truthfully teaches the way of God. Jesus himself clearly said that to teach was one of his primary duties. That is why our Reformed confessions and catechisms boldly assert this truth in agreement to what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Heidelberg Catechism question 31, it asks, "Why is he called Christ that is anointed?" Answer, "Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us." I know you're all good Presbyterians, so we will not leave out Westminster Shorter Catechism. We can see that in questions 24 and 25. In the larger catechism, question 43. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, number 1. Christ indeed is a teacher. In fact, he's the chief prophet and teacher. So there's nothing really wrong with what this unholy alliance said to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus was not swayed by being after the opinion of men, nor favored anyone because of their outward appearance. In fact, Jesus broke the conventions or the norms of the religious people or leaders during that time by reaching out to those who were outcasts, such as the sinners, tax collectors, the lowly, and even the Samaritan woman. And indeed, according to what Jesus stated concerning himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Hence, he truthfully teaches God's way, or in other words, the manner in which God wants his people to think and live before him. But their plan was to use these truths in order to trick Jesus into doing or saying something that would bring upon him either the wrath of the Roman government or of the people by asking him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" I don't know if you've asked that question yourself, but I'm about to ask myself as well, to be honest, because next year would be the first time that I would be paying taxes here in the United States. And when I come back to the Philippines, I have to pay my taxes as well. Let me go back to my point. Although they were telling the truth in describing who Jesus is and what he does, listen well. They are essentially violating the ninth commandment. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." How did that happen? Isn't it that they were telling the truth? And how come you're saying that they're bearing false witness against their neighbor? That was actually evidence in their diabolical scheme. Let me say that, their diabolical scheme. Using the truth in order to cause harm to other people. No wonder, as a good reform, like what I want to believe myself, as one, in Heidelberg Catechism, question 112, what is required in the ninth commandment? The answer is that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. It doesn't end there. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Let me ask you, are you able to fulfill even this, just this commandment, the ninth commandment? All of us find ourselves failing over and over again. Not just about this commandment, but the whole commandment of God. In fact, the greatest commandment of God. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. But let me ask you as well. Let's go back to what happened in the passage. This is the question that I was pressed to ask myself. Isn't what this unholy alliance of Pharisees and Herodians were doing essentially the same with what the devil was trying to do against Jesus in the wilderness? Have you ever thought about that? Distorting the truth of God's word. Asking him that if he were truly the Son of God, he would turn the stones into bread in order to address his physical hunger. To command Jesus to bow down to him that he may give Jesus the authority and glory of the fleeting kingdoms of this world. To command Jesus to throw himself down since the Father would command the angels to minister to Jesus if he is truly the Son of God. How did Jesus respond to the devil? Through the truth of God's word. Jesus rebuked the devil and conclusively shattered all his lies. What did Jesus say? You shall not put the Lord to the test. Now let's go back to our passage. Verse 15. What did Jesus say to them? Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? In other words, why are you doing exactly what the devil tried to do? Of course, it is not that Jesus was caught by surprise. You know, rather in verse 15, we can see here that this is a rhetorical question. For he knew very well their hypocrisy and their diabolical scheme. In fact, Mark, in his gospel account, builds up this gospel account through a series of fierce encounters between Jesus and his enemies. Right before our passage, you know, a bit of context here. Right before our passage, we see how they clearly understood that Jesus was pertaining to them as the wicked tenants of God's vineyard. In their wickedness, not only that they did not give what is due to the rightful owner of the land, they also killed his servants, and most especially his very own son. How did Jesus conclude the story? The owner would surely come and destroy those wicked tenants who really have no rightful ownership of the land. But in response, the religious leaders who stand opposed to Jesus Christ would want to take the upper hand against him by plotting how they may stealthily arrest him and kill Jesus. They couldn't really stand the truth that Jesus came to bring to all who humble themselves before God, because they are actually cohorts of the devil. How can we forget John 8:44? You belong to your father, the devil. If you know me, if you're children of Abraham, then you would know me, because Abraham saw me. Here in the first part of our passage, we can see here the wiles, the lies, the deceptive plot of the devil that is manifested through his courts here in this unholy alliance of the Pharisees and Herodians. But the story doesn't end there. God would counter that wiles of the devil and his cohorts with the wisdom of God in Christ. As mentioned earlier in verse 15, Jesus knew fully their hypocrisy and their scheme. That's why in this moment of the passage, Jesus exposes their folly and their wickedness. As a matter of fact, what they were asking was actually already obvious not only to those religious leaders, but even to the ordinary people then. For them to ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not? It's actually obvious to them. But since we are far removed from the first century, let me give you a brief historical background that would be very helpful. You know, this tribute, this tax that the Roman Empire was collecting from them refers to the capitation tax, which after the deposition of Archelaus in AD 6, it was collected by the procurator from every adult male in Judea and was paid directly to the imperial treasury. Since this coinage bore the image of the emperor who ascribed divinity to himself and claimed to possess supreme authority, not only in political but even in spiritual affairs, as the highest priest. And since, in addition to this, it reminded the Jews that they were a subject nation, it is understandable that payment of this tax was very distasteful to many a freedom-loving, devout Jew. It was in connection with the introduction of this imposition that Judas of Galilee had vehemently proclaimed taxation is no better than downright slavery. He had blasted it as being no less than high treason against God. Like what I said, for them to pay taxes is actually obvious to them. But let me expound a bit more about that. Jesus said to them, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." When Jesus asked for that, it does not mean that Jesus has never seen a denarius or a coin that amounts to a worker's wage for a day, which was also required for the capitation tax. Rather, we can see here that Christ shows the wisdom of God that will never be distorted nor denied ultimately. Like what I said earlier, it is actually a very obvious thing for all of them to even ask about it. It's like Christ was saying to them, you actually have it in your purse. That coin, you have that in your purse. Isn't that he asked them, bring me a denarius. He was talking to the Herodians and Pharisees. It was actually in their purse. You actually use it in your daily business or transactions. You can actually see what's in there. That's why in verse 16, Jesus now takes his turn to ask, whose likeness and inscription is this? To which they respond with no hesitation, Caesar's. The Roman emperor then was Tiberius Caesar, whose image was printed or minted on that denarius. On the observed side was his head, and the reverse side was him shown seated on a throne, wearing a diadem, and clothed as a high priest. You know what's written on the coin? The written on the coin was Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, and high priest, or Pontiff Maxim. Imagine the cliffhanging moment that all of them were at that very moment after Jesus said that. Whose image and inscription is this? And when they said Caesar, imagine that cliffhanging moment. They were waiting for what Jesus would respond to them. You know, perhaps some of the Pharisees and Herodians were saying in their hearts and minds, "This is it. This is it. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. Now you would have no other way of escape. We got you." But Jesus said to them in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This is the marvelous wisdom of God, Christ manifest, in order to counter the wiles of the devil and his cohort. No wonder, the only response that they could give is that they marveled at him. It's like they gobsmacked. Or that their jaws dropped in marvel. Like, "I thought we got him already." Now let me expound a bit more. Jesus Christ, in showing to them that they are obligated to give to Caesar what is due to Caesar, by pointing them to what is actually obvious, he's actually showing the reality of Israel's condition as an exile in their own land. They were subjected to foreign powers. Let me count them: Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and then here we are, the Roman Empire. And why was Israel subjected to foreign powers to begin with? Why were they subjected to foreign powers to begin with? Isn't it because of their unfaithfulness and infidelity to the covenant between them and Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt, who delivered them from the bondage of slavery, who brought them to the land He promised their forefathers, who delivered their enemies to their hands according to the mighty and outstretched arm of the Lord, who took them to be His people and for Him to be their God, who gave them His law, how they ought to live before Him as His covenant people, who repeatedly sent His prophets in order to call them back to faithfulness to Him. But what did they do? Did they not remain stubborn and disobedient? Did they not kill all the prophets whom God sent? And are they not also plotting to kill the very Son of God whom He sent to deliver His people from their sins? As simple as this encounter. But this is pregnant with a lot of truth that we can see in the history of Israel. Why are you even obligated to pay tax to Caesar to begin with? Because of your unfaithfulness to Yahweh. When God brought you out of Egypt, on the night, on the eve of your marriage or wedding with Yahweh, what did you do? What did you do? You committed adultery against God with Baal, setting up that Baal image, and they proclaimed that this is our God who brought us out of Egypt. And now you're asking Jesus, are we obligated to pay taxes to Caesar? Of course. Jesus shows to them that not only that they are obligated to fulfill the responsibilities as part of the privileges they are enjoying through the Roman Empire, albeit under the Roman occupation. I know one thing that we should also see here is that Jesus draws a clear distinction between what is due to Caesar and what is due to God. Jesus Christ was not condoning the diabolical claim of Tiberius Caesar for himself, as also ruling over the spiritual kingdom as high priest. Instead, Jesus Christ asserts that only God has the sovereign rule and ownership of all things, both the earthly and spiritual kingdom, and all are required to give what is due to God, to offer themselves wholly unto God, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. But because of their folly and blindness, in their sin as covenant breakers, they could not see that they were actually standing as enemies of God by going against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the law, the prophets, and the writings were looking forward or pointing to. the one who would deliver his people from the bondage and oppression of sin and death, and who would one day display in all its majesty and glory, in all its majesty, the glory of his kingdom and his authority, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to whom all knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. Now I want you to pay a closer attention to what we'll be discussing at this point. Although not directly, it is hard to ignore the parallel between what Jesus said concerning what is due Caesar and what is due to God. If they are obligated to give to Caesar what is due to him, in light of the fact that the coin bears his image, it is then imperative to ask ourselves, isn't it more than just like the coin that bears the image of Caesar? We bear the image of God. We bear the image of God as his creation, and that he has inscribed his law in our hearts. What did Jesus ask? Whose image and inscription is this? They said Caesar. So Jesus concludes, then give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. If that coin bears the image of Caesar, then that is due Caesar. But as for you, don't you know that you're created in the image of God? And that he has written or inscribed his law in your hearts? Therefore, your whole being, the totality of you, you are to give to God. If we respond no to this question, I don't know if we have the guts or audacity to say no. We are actually denying that which is clearly undeniable truth. And if we respond yes to that question, that aren't we bearing the image of God? And that he has written his or inscribed his law in our hearts? Therefore, God has all the right, God has all the sovereign ownership or rule over us, and that he requires everything of us. If we say yes to that question, then we are also pressed with the question, why then? Don't worry, I'll be quick, as I promise all the time. Why then? Why then are we not offering ourselves wholly or entirely to God? Isn't it that we as Christians, called by the name of Christ our Lord and Savior, who belong wholly or entirely unto God, not only as his creation bearing the image of God? Isn't it that time and time again, we find ourselves not rendering entirely ourselves to God? Oftentimes, we only offer to God what is convenient or comfortable for us. Most of us, if not all, have found ourselves in several occasions debating in our minds or with other people whether we have to be in the church every Sunday, every Lord's Day. Let me emphasize that. Lord's Day. It's not your day. But time and again, maybe if not all, some of us have found ourselves debating in our minds, should I go to church? Or what time should I go to church? Should I attend Sunday school? Or should I stay longer? Or should I sit down there and persevere in the midst of a 1 hour preaching? There's a football game, you know, after the service, so I hope he better step into the gas pedal and hurry. Oftentimes, like what I said, you know, we even find ourselves debating in our minds or with other people. I'm not saying this because I know some of you are doing this, but I understand Alaska is a wonderful piece of nature here. And, you know, we have several occasions throughout the year that we can catch the nature. But is that enough to afford to miss the church? No, Pastor, it's just once a year. I'm not playing guilt trip here. But isn't it in our confessions, in our catechisms, we are taught what is required of us in the fourth commandment, that we rest. Well, Pastor, I'm resting in the nature and in the forest. But it pays to know your confessions and catechism. You are required to be in the presence of your brothers and sisters, to worship the Lord together. You know, whether we have to be in the church every Sunday, every Lord's Day, the way in which God has duly ordained for us to come together to worship Him, to hear His word, and to mutually edify one another, to rest before God. Most of the time, we find ourselves bargaining with God. Bargaining with God whether to obey this or that command. As if we have the right and power to bargain with Him. Perhaps some of us are even foolishly talking to God in this way. Lord, I can forgive anyone except that person. All of us here have struggled to live our lives congruently to the faith that we profess. Whether in our personal lives, in our families, in our workplace, or in our lives as pilgrims or exiles in these earthly kingdoms, while awaiting for our Lord to bring us to that city, built not by the hands of men, but by the hands of God. We could go on in pointing out our obvious shortcomings before God. This tension or struggle in our lives, failing to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. The reality is, we sin daily. And sometimes we break God's commands as quick as a hiccup. Left to our own, we are hopeless and we would despair and break down in our frustration and exhaustion due to the reality of sin and its deadly effects we see everywhere we turn our eyes to. But thanks be to God, we know that through our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit unto His people, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us and realigns our focus into what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. The perfect offering of Himself to God, His life and death of perfect obedience unto God on our behalf, for our sake, for the forgiveness of sins, for the granting of new life in tune with God's will, for the life that exhibits God's grace, love, mercy, compassion, and sacrifice of praise. For this reason, Apostle Paul was not ashamed to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Grace OPC. By our sinful nature, we are covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers and are living contrary to our obligation that we are to render ourselves entirely unto God as men and women created in God's image. But by His grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of God to whom we are being transformed into daily until we receive the glory promised to us through the union with Christ by faith, we may now live a life of gratitude to God as His children. We may obey Him not only out of obligation, but out of the abundant gratitude in our hearts for the grace we received from the Father as children beloved in His Son Jesus Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. If you haven't read or memorized this, I challenge you to do so. How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by a true faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me
the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. I have a close in this. For real, for sure. We are secured in His hands. My dear brothers and sisters, we are secured in His hands. That although we falter in rendering ourselves entirely to God, while pilgrims and exiles in this sin-stricken world, we are assured that one day we would fully behold the majesty and the beauty of uninterrupted fellowship with God. No more sin. No more sin. My Spanish friend would say, no mas. No more. But only eternal worship to God and fellowship with Jesus and with all He has redeemed through His blood. With that in mind, I challenge you, my dear brothers and sisters, let us then live a life of gratitude unto God for His grace, which we received through Jesus Christ. And that through His gospel of grace, we may seek daily to render ourselves entirely unto God, to mutually encourage and edify one another, and to bear one another's burdens and struggles in wholly rendering our lives to God. By reminding one another that we belong to God, not only as His creation, but also as His beloved children in His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the image of God. May the Lord be glorified in the proclamation of His word.